following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Revelation. We have been in the book of Revelation long enough to have gone through the first half of the tribulation. I know you're aware of that, but I want you to turn to your neighbor and give them good news. Say, next week he's finished. Will you do that? Next week he's finished. If you'll endure with me just one more week. So John Lennon had a song that was pretty popular called Imagine. Some of you remember that song in 1988. And he said, imagine a world where there is no war and there's total peace. Imagine a land that is free without religion. And I kind of agree with John Lennon on that phrase. I'm really not into religion. I don't think God is into religion. Remember that religion is man's effort to get to God, not God's effort to get to man. God's into relationships, amen, not religion. And so he said, imagine that. So it served for me as a catalyst of what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. Would you take your minds and go on a little journey with me today and just imagine a world where there's no depravity, where there's no crime of any kind, no murder, no rape, no stealing, no lying. These things are non-existent. There are no needs for burglar alarms in your house because there are no burglars. There's no need for gun control because there are no guns. It's as safe to walk the back alley of a major city at midnight as it will be to walk in an open cornfield in the middle of the day in the country. I want you to imagine a world where there are absolutely no disasters. There's no famine, there's no drought, no one is hungry. There are no children that are being neglected. There are no tornadoes, there are no hurricanes, there are no sudden flash storms and floods of any kind. The weather and the climate are absolutely perfect all year long. I want you to imagine a world with me where there is no disease. For those of you that are continually visiting the doctor with whatever that ailment is, there's no more sickness, there's no disease, there are no hospitals because no one is physically sick. There are no mental institutions because no one is mentally impaired, there's no mental illness at all. There's no need for doctors or nurses or surgeons or medicine or drugs of any kind, for everyone is perfectly and permanently healthy. I want you to imagine a world with me for a moment where there is no death, where there is no black crepe over the doorway, where there are no undertakers, no cemeteries, no funeral homes, no caskets, no weeping and wailing over lost loved ones because no one dies. I want you to imagine a world with me where the lion and the lamb can lie down together. Imagine a world with me where the cow and the bear can play together. A world where a child can reach its arm into a nest of snakes and bring it out without being attacked, or that snake could feel comfortable in the hands of a kid that might otherwise do it damage. I want you to imagine a world where there is no devil. This is a world that I want you to imagine where there's no evil, for the evil one has been removed. I want you to imagine a world that's something that we've never experienced before, where there is no temptation, because we all know temptation. But a world where that temptation that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but there'll be no temptation for the tempter has been removed. You say, Frank, that sounds like a world that would be coined by the term that Thomas More made famous, utopia. Well, actually, it would be a little bit better than utopia. It is a world that is described in Revelation chapter 20, the first five verses, known as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. One time there were two Christian believers having a conversation, speaking to each other, and one looked at the other one and he said, I have a one-way ticket to heaven, man, and I don't intend coming back. And his friend said, I also have a ticket to heaven, but mine is round trip. I want to come back to this earth. And he said, why would you want to come back to this earth? He said, because Jesus is coming back here, and for 1,000 years he is going to rule and reign, and I want to be with Jesus Christ. To use West Virginia terms, I bet you a dollar to a donut you haven't thought about that in a while. I bet you a dollar to a donut you've just been getting your wings ready to go to heaven and stay there. But today we're going to look at a little bit of scripture that's the most neglected scripture in eschatology, and that is the many facets of what heaven is. The many facets of heaven include the process that from the time we die, with the moment we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is caught up to be with God in paradise in heaven. When the rapture happens, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. But that's not where you're going to spend eternity. You're going to spend eternity in a place called the New Jerusalem. At least that will be the operating basis from which you go forth. But between the paradise and between the New Jerusalem, there's this place called the Millennial Reign. And this morning we're going to look at it and talk about it, because the more I study future things, the more I realize that this chapter is anything but boring. That's why chapter 20 of Revelation is one of the key chapters in understanding your future. Dr. John Wolvard is, for many, many years, was the professor of prophecy at Dallas Theological Seminary and has written many volumes of works on end times. And Wolvard said this about these verses. He said, "Very few verses in the Bible are more critical to the interpretation of the word as a whole than the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20. So we're going to look this morning at the first six verses, and if the Lord gives me a moment, we'll jump into verse 7 for just a second, which is a very strange verse, as we talk about this 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And I simply want to show you three facets of Christ coming back to earth. I want you to notice on the screen, because on the back of your bulletin, it's as blank as it can be. And it is blank as I confess my sins to you, because I didn't get it to the printer in time. And so if you look on the screens, there's your outline. At the top, I'd like you to write the extent of the millennial kingdom. Just say the extent of it. That's in verses 1 through 6 as an overview. And then in the middle of that page, put the explanation of it. Verse 2, we'll deal with that there. And then toward the bottom of that paper, would you just write the necessity of it, the essentiality of it. And that's covered in verse 3, and we'll talk about those. So first of all, we'll talk about the extent of it. I hope your Bibles are open. How many brought a Bible today? Would you say amen? We have Bibles in the seats, but always bring your Bible. Always have that mindset that I want to follow. Now, it may be on your phone, your iPad. I'm really good with that. It's just hard to take notes on your iPad screen. Notice in verse 1 with me, if you would. John is speaking now closely to the last time. And he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these very succinct verses and realize the impact that they have with all of us for our future, I pray, God, that you would remove the glaze, as it were, from our minds, and let us realize the process of our eternity and the formula that you have set up for us. I ask, God, that today your Holy Spirit would go in and out of seats as we quietly listen to the Spirit speak to us and embrace these words in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Now, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to a phrase I repeated to you 6 times in those verses. And that phrase was simply the term 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 6 times in 5 verses, it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And we're told that as you're reading it, in case you don't know how long that the millennial reign is going to be, it's going to be 1,000 years. By the way, that's where we get the term millennium that's not mentioned in the Bible at all. It's a Latin, 2 words in Latin that mean 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year reign that we're talking about. Now, there are scores and scores of texts in the Old Testament that talk about the return of Jesus Christ, not just the rapture, but the day of the Lord, where he will put his foot on the Mount of Olives and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But only here in John's writing do we know the term of how long Jesus will rule, 1,000 years. The terminology is used in other places. Jesus used it himself in Matthew 19:28. He referred to the millennium as the regeneration. He talks about when the Son of Man comes to sit on his throne in glory. In Acts chapter 3, Dr. Luke talks about it in verse 20. He says, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And then a few verses later, it's talked about as being the restoration of all things. Now, in reading this text, there's some things I really want us to discover before we break down to the next point. There are four things that take place in those first five verses. The first one is that someone gets locked up. Turn to your neighbor and say, somebody's going to jail. Do that. Somebody's going to jail. And the person that's being incarcerated is Satan himself. And you may not think that's much, but you only have four chapters in your entire Bible where Satan does not have the freedom to run loose. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, he's not having that ability. And Revelation 21 and 22, he doesn't have that ability. But throughout the 66 books of the Bible, we find the world, we find Christians, believers, fighting the devil. The devil's after you. If you're already a Christian, he can't take your soul, but he wants to steal your testimony. He wants to destroy the victory. He wants you to feel like you're not good enough to be in the kingdom of God. And Satan is going to be arrested and locked up. We saw in the first three verses how it's going to happen. There's actually an angel that's going to come from heaven and do this. We don't know who the angel is. The Bible isn't specific. Maybe it's Michael, the archangel that's talked about as coming from God in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12 and in Revelation chapter 12 when the angel's there or in Jude verse 9. But we don't know who it is. But whenever he comes, whoever it is, he has a very specific agenda. He comes from heaven to earth with the entire purpose to seize and lock up Satan for 1,000 years. And I need you to know this. The millennium reign cannot begin on earth until Satan is locked up. Because if there's going to be no disaster, if there's going to be no temptation, if there's going to be no war, Satan must be done away with because he's the father of all lies and all deception. And when he gets locked up, it must be like that little part in the Wizard of Oz movie. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Now, I don't believe that he's really going to be dead. The Bible teaches other than that, but he is going to be locked up tight for a period of 1,000 years. And what a great day this must be for the angel. It's like the police officer who maybe was lucky enough or elected to go arrest the most notorious criminal in the top 10 wanted list. This angel was the one, when he went back to the headquarters and they said, what you been doing? He said, I just got Satan. I got him. I locked him up. Can you imagine? I bet they fed him angel food cake. I mean, he has just accomplished this incredible thing. Some of you get with it. I don't have all day for you to get those jokes. But he gets to grab him and seize him, and he's locked up for 1,000 years. And the reason why Satan must be locked up is because he must be removed from international politics. He must be removed from how armies and places on earth of authority carry out their mandates, because he will always do it in a twisted fashion. Will there be peace in the Middle East? Not as long as Satan is here. Will the swords be beat into plowshares? Not as long as Satan is here. Will there always be wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said in Matthew 24? Absolutely there will be, as long as Satan is here. And that's why he has to be removed. So it begins with an incarceration. And then if you look in verse 4, you're going to see something very interesting. And this is going to be a wake-up call for many believers in this room. And that is, there's going to be an administration. When this 1,000 years takes place, it's not just sitting, chanting some Gregorian melody, sitting on a harp with a cloud. You're going to be on this earth, and you're going to see there's an administration. Without a doubt, mark it down big and plain, Jesus is the head hog. Jesus is the one that's in charge. But in that administration, he relegates a plurality of leadership to certain people when it's on earth. Notice in verse 4 on the screen what it says about how this rule is carried out. It says, and I saw, what's the next word? Thrones. Would you look at that word thrones for a minute? It's not a singular throne. It is in the plural. It is thrones. And then it says, and they, whoever they are, set on them, and judgment was committed to them. So it's a group. And even though Jesus is the ultimate ruler, last week when you were here, we learned that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the ultimate ruler. But who's this plurality of administration? Well, it says at the end of verse 4, in part, the answer, when it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and what? Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are tribulation believers. We've already studied about them back in Revelation chapter 5. All they went through, they were persecuted and they were killed. And they will be resurrected during this millennial reign. And these martyred saints will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Who else did God make that promise to? Who else did Jesus make that promise to, that they would rule and reign with him? Well, number one, I can think of a group of people. How about Abraham and Moses? And how about David and Elijah and the Old Testament and different ones and Daniel? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, notice what it says about Old Testament saints. It says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for others. So it's going to be Jesus ruling and Old Testament saints ruling. There's another group of people that are going to rule there, and that's the 12 apostles that served with the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 19. He said, I say to you that in the regeneration, that's what Jesus referred to as the millennial reign, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have Jesus on the throne. We have Old Testament saints on the thrones. We have the disciples on the thrones. You know who else is going to be on the thrones? We are. The New Testament saints, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not on the screen, but the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that someday we Christians will judge the world? You say, Frank, I'm not worthy of judge. I want to tell you something. All of us are worthy of death, hell, and the grave if we're going by our own work. This is the goodness of God. Is there an amen in the house? And the Lord says, we will one day judge the world. And Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, if we endure with him, we also will reign with him. And then finally, look at this. In the early part of Revelation, we've already looked at the chapter in chapter 5. The church is in heaven. The church is singing. But Revelation 5 says, and he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So it couldn't be more clear than that. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 with me, if you would. This makes it very clear and visible. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. See, there are two resurrections that are going to happen. You, as believers, will come up in the first resurrection. That's very important. Over such, the second death has no power. You say, Frank, what's the second death all about? Come back next week and I'll tell you. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all the resurrected saints, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament believers, the martyred during the period of the tribulation are going to be with the Lord. Now some of you are thinking this, Frank, I don't want to come back and rule and reign. Good night. My body's getting tired. I've got so many aches and pains. Arthur keeps hanging out at my house, arthritis and rheumatism, and I'm ready to go to heaven. I don't want to go through all of this. Well, believe it or not, this whole body you have isn't going to have to go through it. You will have a glorified body. You will have a transfigured mind. Everything will be so different then. You're going to have glorified, renewed minds. You're not going to get tired of it. That's the extent of it. It's 1,000 years on a reconstructed earth. Now, I want to move very quickly and explain this millennial reign to you. What's the explanation of it is your second point that I did not have on your bulletin. We've noted several times that 1,000 years occurs. It's 1,000 years, six times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Did you know that for the last several centuries, one of the biggest debates among believers in the body of Christ is whether that 1,000 years phrase really means 1,000 years? and several schools of thought have arisen over trying to define what Jesus meant here when he had John write this. Is that 1,000 years really 1,000 years? Is it literal? Is it an actual time period? Or is it spiritualized? Did John use it to flower up the story a little bit? The context of just prettying it up, symbolically throw a number out there just to mean a long, long time. Well, six times it's specifically used in that verse. And so there are three viewpoints that have arisen. You might want to jot these down somewhere over how you interpret these verses. There's a school of thought that is, they call themselves the premillennial viewpoint of the return of Jesus Christ. Well, if the millennium means 1,000 years, pre, you know, means before the 1,000 years begins. And that school of thought says that we believe that Jesus Christ will return before that 1,000 years. And I believe, honestly, if you read the Bible straightforward, pretty much chronologically, and you interpret the Bible in a normal way, you almost have to come up with a premillennial view. And by the way, that was the dominant view of the early church in the first 3 centuries following Jesus Christ's death. You can go back, and I had a list on the study things that I had of all the names of the early church fathers that followed this dogmatically. But then in the beginning of the 4th century, there was another school that arose called the School of Alexandria in Egypt, and they took it to a different level and interpreted mystically. And they thought, well, this is more symbolic than it is reality. This is just an allegory. And so they came up with the idea of what is a post-millennial view. And just stay with me as we chase this rabbit. It'll be worth it to you in just a moment. And the post-millennial view believes that Jesus Christ will come back after the millennium. These people are so dogmatic in this approach, the only cereal they'll eat is post-toasties. You're doing better. And the way it works, they say Jesus is going to come after a golden age and will Christianize the world. The church will be the one that will take the gospel to the entire world, and the world will get better and better and better and more Christians than it's ever been before. And then we'll give this kingdom to Jesus Christ. We've made it better. We'll present it to him as an eternal state. You say, Frank, who on earth would believe something that dumb? Well, names you know, like Pat Robertson. I used to do a TV show with Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson is involved in that school of thought, though he is a Southern Baptist. And it's not strange or new that many, many folks have thought it. Toward the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, in the late 1800s, our world experienced something it had not experienced in 6,000 plus years. Do you know that for 6,000 years, no one knew what it was like to have light at night other than an open fire? Electricity came, and our nights are alive all the time. We had telephones that came into existence, and you could talk from one end of the continent to the other end of the continent in a matter of mere moments. Automobiles came, and then trains, and then automobiles came, and then something called an airplane, and jet airplanes, and rocket ships. And toward the late 1800s and going into the first part of the 20th century, it seemed like theologians thought that we are really bringing the kingdom of God. The earth is getting better and better and better and better. And then reality smacked like that. World War I hit. And then the Great Depression came along. And then there was that thing on December the 7th, 1941, at Pearl Harbor. And then there was World War II. And then there was Nazi Germany. And then that school of thought began to wane and go away. And people rightly began to realize that if God doesn't intervene, we're in a whole lot of trouble now. But then in all these years later, it's come back. And it's known what Robertson calls as dominion theology. It is a kingdom theology. That we'll take dominion of the earthly institutions, that we'll put a Christian in the White House, that we'll put Christians in government all around the world, and then we'll turn the kingdom over to Jesus as if he needs our help. And the only reason I struggle with accepting that position of postmillennialism is this one little verse that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Notice on the screen with me what he said. He said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And one of the sure signs, I believe, that Jesus Christ is getting closer to coming back is that things are getting worse and worse and worse. Things will get darker before they get brighter. Things will get heavier before they get lighter. And to use West Virginia talk, things will get wronger before they get righter. Things are going to be a whole lot worse. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Apart from the second coming of Christ, the world is more likely to sink into a pandemonium than to rise to a millennium." So you have the premillennial reign, you have the postmillennial reign, and then you have a group of scholars that teach something called amillennialism. And amillennialism is the belief that there isn't a millennial at all. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's all figurative. It's all spiritualized. In fact, the kingdom is now. You're in it. You are in the millennial kingdom. This is the church age. This is the kingdom. And they believe that the promises of God to the nation Israel are null and void and have been fulfilled in the New Testament church. There is no literal revival of Israel to them. There is no reign from Jerusalem, from the throne of David for them. It's all figurative. It just means the church age. And so what they're telling us is that this is just as good as it gets. Can I say this? If this is as good as it gets in the kingdom of God, I, for one, am terribly disappointed. I, for one, would tell you that the book is better than the movie. I, for one, would say to you, I hope to God that He has more in store for us than what we're experiencing right now. And the most compelling reason to look at the Bible literally, and even the book of Revelation in a premillennial view, is that honestly, there's really no honest way to interpret it other than that. If you interpret the rest of the Bible literally, if you want to tell me 65 books of the Bible, you can read chronologically and literally, and it makes sense. But when it comes to prophecy, it doesn't mean what it says it means. Then you've got problems, and worse than you having problems, you've opened up Pandora's box, and as Ricky used to say to Lucy, you got some splaining to do. There's some things that are happening right there. If it doesn't mean 1,000, you're going to have to say, I don't know what it means, but I know it doesn't mean what it says. It can't be 1,000. And you see the problem with that, not just 1,000 years, you have a problem with the whole book of Revelation because you read about 7 churches, specific numbers. Revelation is replete with specific numbers. So if you don't accept 1,000, are there 7 literal churches or is that just a figure that's there? When it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, are there only 12? Or if you're not going to accept 1,000, why would you accept the 12 tribes? Are there 12 apostles or are there not 12 apostles? Are there 144,000 evangelists or not 144,000 evangelists? Are there 2 witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? Is heaven 12,000 furlongs or not? If you decide to change one, who made you God to get to choose what to pick and leave in and out of the Bible? And so there's this mandate, there's this responsibility to let the Word of God speak for itself. I agree with what Vance Havner, the great Southern Baptist evangelist, said. He said, it's always easier to understand what the Bible says than to understand what someone thinks it meant to say. Isn't that great? So when someone says it's 1,000 years, you're just opening up this mess. But let me push this aside for a minute. The devil's incarcerated. The devil's gone. What a wonderful time it's going to be. According to the Bible, it's going to be a time of peace and not war. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Isaiah chapter 2, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against another nation. They will not learn to make war any longer, the Bible says. And that'll be a time of peace. So there's going to be peace on the earth. It's going to be wonderful. The second thing that's going to be wonderful is that the animal kingdom is going to be tamed. We love our little dogs and cats, but there's some animals that you don't want to be around right now unless you go to the zoo. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 11 says, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. That doesn't happen right now. It can't happen. If a wolf and a lamb lie down together, the wolf will get up, but the lamb will be gone. It's not getting up. But in that time, the peace and the calmness, the Bible says that even serpents, kid can reach his hand into a nest of snakes and come out unharmed, and the snakes can be unharmed from the ornery kid as it's taking place at the same time. Another thing that's going to happen during the millennium that scripture tells us is that the biosphere that we live in is going to be changed. There will be such an ecological change. There will be an absolute hydrological system that's different than we can understand. You say, Frank, what do you mean by that? During the millennial reign, all the deserts are going to be made plush. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 35, it's not on the screen, write down the reference. You'll want to look it up. Verse 1 and 2, the desert will blossom with flowers. Just think about that. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness and streams will water the desert. This one I love as much as anything that's going to happen in the millennium. I have a brother that's in a wheelchair all of his life, for the rest of his life, unless the Lord miraculously touches him. There are times that we help people come into this church building who are blind and can't see, and folks who are not hearing, able to hear what's going on. And please listen to what verse 5 promises them in Isaiah 35. He will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. And we take that so for granted. But if you know someone that's lived their lives in an impaired, on that day, they're going to be able to praise the Lord. They're going to be able to jump and swing on a chandelier if there are any and praise God for His goodness of all that He's done. So that's the extent of it, the explanation of it. But let me close this morning by talking to you about why this millennium, don't write the millennium reign off. I want you to see the essentiality of it. I want you to see the necessity of it. Here's the question, and usually as believers, we don't spend much time thinking about this. Why in the world do we even need a millennium? What is the purpose of the millennium? Why not just pass go, collect $200, and go straight to heaven? Why would the Lord put us through that process? Because in heaven, everything's going to be perfect. Revelation 21:8 says there'll be no more suffering, no more pain. Those things are all going to be gone. In verse 4, everything's going to be perfect. Why the millennium? Why would God do that? Here's why. Here's the main reason why. God will never break a promise that He made. The Bible says all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And God made some promises that need to be fulfilled. Number one, there are many of them, but I only have time to give you two. Number one, the purpose of the millennium reign is to redeem creation from the curse. I said the earth has been cursed since Genesis chapter 3. The curse of the earth is going to be reversed. And during the tribulation, you need to know, if you don't think the earth needs to be reversed now, it's going to be totally trashed. You would not want to work for the EPA during the tribulation. God's going to trash the earth in His wrath. Satan is going to trash the earth in his wrath. The Bible told us in Revelation 4 and 6. And mankind is going to trash the earth. And that's all going to be restored during the millennial reign. It's made beautiful. And as a result, the millennium is God's answer to our prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. During that 1,000 years is where that prayer is fulfilled in its completion. And a second reason for the millennium is needed to fulfill all of those promises God made to the nation of Israel. The scripture is filled with promises of an earthly kingdom where the nation of Israel will be able to rule and reign with Christ from the place in Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David, and it goes something like this. He said, someday someone from the loins of your body will come and rule over a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom. Now, David didn't think of it eternally. He was thinking of a literal king that would come and rule during his time. But God meant it even more than that. And if you have time this afternoon, we won't take time this morning, go home and read Psalm 89. Psalm 89 will give you both the literal and the spiritual fulfillment of the promise that God made to David at that time. And when the millennium is finally over, how long is the millennium? 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are totally over, then truly that's the end of history as we know it. Never again will history be recorded. The earth will be destroyed completely. Maybe it's that point where 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 is fulfilled, where it says the earth and the elements thereof will be destroyed with the fervent heat. God will make a new heaven and a new earth with a new capital city called the New Jerusalem. And there are other reasons, but we don't have time. But here's the caveat I'd hope to get to, and for just a moment I want to address it. Why on God's green earth does God let Satan out for a season in verse 7? I mean, you've got him. He's trapped. The angel came with the key, not a key, but the key. We have 49 or 50 doors in this building. And depending on who you are, there is a key that will let you in a specific door. But there's also a master key, which I do not own, that will get you in every door and every lock in this entire building. Whoever this angel was, he had the master key. He had the key that could lock this guy up and could hold him down. And at the end of the day, Jesus sees fit to let him out for a season at the end of 1,000 years. Why? Especially after the Lord's told us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And we finally have him caged. We have him finally locked up. And then the cage is thrown open. And with a pent-up rage, can you imagine Satan for 1,000 years? I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to take care of this. We'll do business when I get out of here. And the Bible says that he's going to have the power to sway people. Satan being Satan and mankind being mankind, there will be like a revolt that will stand up. But at the end of the day, very quickly, God will put it to death after he tries to deceive the nation. The question is why? I want you to know, I looked at anyone that's preached on this topic, that's written about it. I couldn't find a good explanation of why God would do that except Dr. James Merritt. In one of his writings, he said, in answer to the question, why would God let Satan loose, I can tell you in three words. I don't know. Isn't that a great answer? There are some things in this life that we're going to have to live. I don't know. Many of you, like myself, there are going to be questions, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, that we're going to ask God when we get to heaven. Hey, God, why did my mate die like that? God, why did we go through that financial reversal and lose everything? Why did my children go astray as hard as we tried to raise them, God? And maybe it would be, God, why did you let Satan go? One country preacher said, I can tell you in a heartbeat why God let Satan out the second time if you can explain to me why he let him go the first time. And that was a pretty good comment as he looked at it. But released he is, and because men are still men and sin is still sin, he knows how to bring the two things together. So we have one final fling, and he'll miserably fail. And that time is coming very soon. And as we think about the coming of that time, I just want to close this morning by asking you a couple of questions as you get ready to leave. One is a question directed at Christians, believers, you who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And then the second is for you who are unbelievers. I'm going to call you pre-Christians, pre-believers this morning. For those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, what is the focus of your life? In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember Jesus is teaching about the purpose of life. I'm so afraid, just like a lot of Christians, a lot of you have not thought in a long time. Now, just be honest with me. You have not thought when you died and go to heaven, you're going to come back to earth again. If that's you, raise your hand and say, Preacher, you're right. I hadn't thought about that in a long time. Many, many hands are up. Something else you may not have thought about is that God is as concerned after you're saved of how you live your life and where your focus is as he is about you getting saved and your time you'll spend in heaven. And as believers, it's so easy to get off track because all the stuff that's around us, the dominion theologians want you to believe that this is as good as it's going to get. It's all around you. And think about, I mean, really think about this. You're sitting on a padded pew. We call these the Baptist butt chairs. These things are really great. They're wonderful to sit on. There's air conditioning in this building. You drove here in an automobile. You'll go home to an air-conditioned house. You have medical care. You can go to Kroger, Giant Eagle, Myers, multiple stores, and get groceries in a matter of minutes. We really have it pretty good. And sometimes you can put your confidence in that. I've pastored here long enough to see folks who have put their confidence in their checkbook by the zeros that are on the end to the right and the amount on the left, and then to see a financial reversal and realize in a moment of time, I made a big mistake putting all my trust in my resources. I've pastored long enough to see people that seemingly are healthy and wealthy and wise to go to the doctor in a moment of time, receive a report and a prognosis that ends up at a cemetery. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus is preaching to everyone on the Sermon on the Mount and to you and me today. And he says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then a byproduct of that is, and all of this shall be added unto you. And so what is your focus today as a Christian? Is it on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you gotten caught up in the devil's lie? And it is the devil's lie that we're something of our own selves, that we've accomplished something, that our zip code is more significant than a zip code downtown Columbus, or that our place of employment is more important than someone that works in a menial job. And Satan will do that. The great thing about the cross, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all the same to Jesus Christ. So as a believer, don't you get that focus wrong. And then if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, and I know you're going through things and things can really be hard, Have you ever for a moment thought about accepting Jesus' invitation into the kingdom? Is it your intent just to come keep hearing and come keep listening? And I'm glad you're seeking and I'm so glad you're here. But my heart's desire is that you would know Jesus Christ in a personal way. That you would accept that invitation. Whatever you're going through, because I'll tell you this, I've also pastored long enough to know that people that tell me that they're happy with the party life, it's not too long they come back and say, "Preacher's party life is killing me." There are people who say, "I'm so happy with the things that I'm doing, the sin that I'm involved in. No one really knows about it, but that thing will haunt you and you can't have peace with it." And here's why. God made you better than that. It'll come back to you. Sometimes you know it's possible that you can experience something that you're not even responsible for, that God can take that bad thing and use it and get your attention and lead you to Jesus Christ.